thankful for your word. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who speaks. You are sovereign. You are glorious. You are incomprehensible in so many ways. And yet you, in your grace and mercy and love, have chosen to reveal yourself to us that we might know just a fraction of who you are and what you are like. We pray this morning for the work of your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to soften our hearts, and to change our wills. We would love you and praise you and adore you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let me invite you to please be seated. And as you sit, let me invite you to keep your bulletins, or better yet, your Bibles, open with me to that reading from Genesis. I think it'll be particularly helpful this morning if you do have a Bible open and with you this morning, because while we'll be focusing the majority of our time on this particular passage here in Genesis 25, we're going to look at a couple of other passages as well that I think will help illumine what is happening here in this particular passage. Now, we're getting back into Genesis this morning. It's been about a three-month break since we've been here. Last spring, we worked our way through the opening chapters of Genesis, the first three of which tell us about the creation of the world and the creation of human beings, and then the fall of human beings into sin. We then worked our way through the accounts of things like Noah and Cain and Abel before that, and ultimately, we got to chapter 12 of Genesis, where we focused on that really defining promise that God gave to Abraham, that he would make Abraham into a great nation, and that through that nation and through Abraham's descendants, he would bless the whole world ultimately. And then we concluded our study at the beginning of the summer with the death of Abraham, which is recorded for us in the opening verses of chapter 25. And so that's what we're going to pick up here today. And ultimately, the plan is that between now and Christmas, Lord willing, we'll hopefully work our way through what's known as the Jacob narratives. And so that would take us all the way to Genesis chapter 37. Now, as we get back into Genesis here, it might be helpful just to do a quick refresh of what Genesis is all about. I think probably the tendency for many people to think of Genesis as being all about the human characters in so many of these well-known stories. And so when we think of Genesis, we think of people like Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. But in actuality, what Genesis is all about and what makes it so important is that it introduces us to God. It introduces us to the living God. As the first book of the Bible, Genesis, the beginning, we learn what God is really like. That he is the Almighty God, who created this world and who rules over it, and who also, once sin entered the world, determined to redeem and save a sinful people to be his own for his own glory. And thus Genesis introduces us to the God, the one true and only God, who's completely sovereign over all things and who is therefore working all things out according to the purpose of his will. I think that song that we just sang to prepare ourselves before the sermon this morning, it's really a good introduction to what Genesis is all about. Right? Behold our God. Asking the question, who has held the oceans in his hands? Only God. Who has numbered every grain of sand? Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Well, friends, that big vision of God is the God that Genesis gives us. And it's what every human being needs to know about God. For example, Job needed to know this about God. We'll be studying Job in our weekly equip classes, which begin next week. And this is what Job needed to know in the midst of his pain and suffering. And praise God, it's what Job learned. In the final chapter of Job, Job answers the Lord saying, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's what the people of the prophet Isaiah's day needed to know about God as well. Isaiah 40, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The Lord is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. That's what the Apostle Paul needed to know about God. Romans 11, the words with which we called ourselves to worship this morning. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so, friends, that's my prayer for us today as we come back to Genesis. It's that we'll joyfully place ourselves under the sovereign authority of God, trusting that he works all things out according to the purpose of his will. So again, our main text here this morning is Genesis 25. You'll remember perhaps that Genesis is structured according to these introductory phrases. These are the generations of. There are 10 of these phrases that can be found throughout Genesis. Two of them are here in our passage this morning. The generations of Ishmael and the generations of Isaac. Ishmael and Isaac were, of course, half-brothers, both of them having Abraham as their father. But it's the line of Isaac through whom God's plan of blessing and salvation will come. And thus, Moses, who's the author of Genesis, he quickly moves us through the generations of Ishmael to focus almost all of his attention on Isaac and Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. And so that's where we pick up this morning as well. And so what I want to do is I first want to walk us through this narrative with you, just to observe what's going on here. And then out of that, I want to consider two life-defining doctrines that this story of Jacob and Esau drive home to us. So the first thing for us to observe here this morning in this narrative is Isaac's prayer in verse 21. Because the reason Isaac is praying here is because Rebekah, his wife, we're told, is barren. Which itself is a common and important theme, not only in Genesis, but in other critical moments in the Bible as well. You know, just remember that Isaac's own mother, Sarah, was herself barren at one time, which was very painful and confusing for Abraham and Sarah because God had promised that many descendants would come from them, and yet they couldn't have any children. That's one of the critical tension points early on in Genesis. God has promised to bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants, but Abraham and Sarah can't have any children. And then remember, of course, that Abraham didn't initially pray to the Lord to heal Sarah's womb. Remember that he instead took matters into his own hands, sleeping with Hagar, Sarah's servant, to try and produce an heir of his own through his own efforts instead of waiting on God, which is how Ishmael came to be born in the first place. And yet here is Isaac, sort of in contrast to his father, showing himself to be quite a man of faith here. 19 years into their marriage, and still they have no child. Yet praying to the Lord that the Lord would give him and Rebekah a baby. And I know it's just a simple description there that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. But there's also a certain gentleness and love, I think, that's captured in that simple statement. You know, for all of you husbands and wives, I think that's one of the great privileges. It's one of the great joys of marriage, is to be able to pray with and for our spouse. You know, learning together to trust the Lord, to lean on him in difficult times, trusting together that he is in charge and that he will provide all that's needed. And so the second thing to observe here this morning is just that. It's the Lord's provision. Again, verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And so the Lord shows himself to be faithful. There will indeed be a line of descendants, just as God promised, coming from Abraham through Isaac, who himself, remember, is the child of the promise. And of course, the point of the narrative telling us about Isaac's prayer for a child, followed by the provision of a child, is that this pregnancy is the Lord's doing. And this is the Lord's work to bring about life in Rebekah's womb. I mean, after all, I mean, doesn't it seem sort of odd that Ishmael, we're told, had 12 children. And yet Isaac, the one through whom God has chosen to carry out the line of blessing and salvation, can't have any children initially. Sort of seems backward, doesn't it? But you see, in all this, the point being made is that it's the Lord who has caused that life to come about in Rebekah's womb. This is the Lord's provision. It is His doing. Now, it's at this point, though, that the narrative takes another surprising turn. And so the next thing for us to observe here is Rebekah's perplexity. Look at verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Well, first surprise there, I guess, is that there are multiple children in the womb. You know, surprise, twins. But the other surprise is that these twins are already fighting with each other. In fact, the word that's used there to describe this struggle, it's no mild struggle or discomfort that's being caused to Rebekah. Rather, the struggle between the two boys is something that feels quite crushing and painful in her womb. And so Rebekah, no doubt initially overjoyed to finally be pregnant, is now concerned and perplexed. And so, like her husband, she takes her fear and concerns to the Lord, asking Him, "God, what is happening in my womb? I don't understand what's going on." And just as the Lord answered Isaac's prayer, so too He answers Rebekah's prayer. Now, that's the next thing to observe. It's the Lord's pronouncement, verse 23. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.'" Okay, so Rebekah, the reason you can feel a struggle going on in your womb is because I've created two brothers in your womb, who themselves and then afterwards their descendants, who will become two nations, will be constantly divided and at war with each other. And then to add to that surprise is another surprise that, against all traditional and societal norms of the day, the younger brother will essentially rule over the older brother, and the older brother will serve the younger brother. Right? Meaning the traditional family blessing that would normally be given to the older son was instead going to be given to the younger son. Which was even more significant in this context because it meant then that the blessing and salvation that God promised would come through the lines of Abraham and Isaac would now continue not through the older son, but through the younger son. And that's precisely what takes place. This pronouncement God makes to Rebekah is realized from the moment the boys are born. Verse 24. "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau." The name Esau sort of sounds like the word hairy. "Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." Okay, so Esau, he's the slightly older brother. He comes out of the womb first. But Jacob is literally right on his heels. He's actually, we're told, literally grasping his brother's heel, which is the whole reason he's named Jacob. Jacob means he takes by the heel. Ultimately, that will not be a very flattering name, because with it is the idea of one who's scheming and one who's cheating. Because to grab someone by the heel is, in fact, to deceive them and to trip them up in some way. Right? If you grab someone by the heel, you're tripping them up. And so you have Esau here, the hairy red boy, and Jacob, the heel grasper, and these two boys couldn't be more different. Verse 27. "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." And so ultimately, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, the division between the two boys is actually going to cause division within the family between Isaac and Rebekah. And then all of this comes to a head in verses 29 to 34. Where this pronouncement that God makes about the younger son being the primary heir of blessing in the family is realized. And surprisingly, it actually comes about because of Esau's own willingness to simply give away his birthright to his brother. Here again is how it unfolds, verse 29. "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore, his name was called Edom." Edom sounds like the Hebrew word for red. And so as you read through the Old Testament, you know, just when you come across the Edomites, those are descendants of Esau. And so you constantly have this battle between the Edomites and the Israelites, the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. Verse 31, "Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, so here you have Esau, who is really the epitome of a fool. This is one who is ruled by his physical appetite, so much so that he gives away essentially his prized possession for a moment of just fleeting physical satisfaction. The birthright that traditionally belonged to the oldest son was to be prized because it meant that when the father died, he would become the spiritual leader of the family. It meant that he would also receive the largest share of the inheritance. And again, in the case of Isaac's children, it would mean that he would be the one through whom God's promise of blessing and salvation would come. And yet Esau, he just gives it away in order to satisfy his rumbling tummy. He says, I'm so hungry, I'm about to die. And that sounds like a teenage boy. I'm so hungry, give me some food, I'm about to die here. He's not about to die. He's not on the verge of death. But making things worse is Jacob. Jacob isn't just an innocent bystander in all of this. Jacob here, he's actually enticing his brother Esau. In other words, this is the heel grabber once again reaching out for the heel of his brother. And so Esau has been out in the field hunting, presumably. But what the narrative here is trying to show us is that Esau is not the only hunter here. No, Jacob is hunting his prey as well, which is his brother. One commentator, I think, summarizes this wonderfully, saying, quote, "In a brilliant narration, we read of the clever hunter Jacob laying a trap for the hungry animal Esau." Word plays stress this important turnabout within the verses. The verb and the noun chosen to describe Jacob's activity of boiling pottage recalls the sounds of the word used to describe the hunter. Okay, so two Hebrew words that sound similar. Esau might have been a cunning hunter, but Jacob also knew how to catch game. And Jacob does indeed catch his prey here. Right, that iron trap closes its jaws around Esau. Esau, the red man, overcome by his physical appetite for a bowl of red stew, and thus he sells his birthright and with it his honor and dignity to his younger brother for literally a mess of pottage. And so God's pronouncement to Rebekah in verse 23, made in response to her perplexity, which came about from the Lord's provision in answer to Isaac's prayer, has now begun to be realized. And all of this really just sets up so many of the different themes that we're going to see unfold in the upcoming months as we work our way through the Jacob narratives of Genesis. But the question we need to ask this morning is, what does it all mean? Right? I mean, this is what happened. These are the historical facts told to us in narrative form. But what's the significance of it? What is it teaching us? What does it mean? Well, at the heart of this narrative is this pronouncement from God in verse 23. And so it's there that I really want to focus our time here for the remainder of the sermon, because from it come two life-defining doctrines. Doctrines that this story of Jacob and Esau should really drive home to us because of how clearly they come through here. Okay, so two life-defining doctrines. And the first is this. There is an ongoing division in this world between those who belong to the promised line of blessing and salvation and those who don't. Because friends, remember, this isn't the first time in Genesis that we've seen a distinction and division between two competing genealogical lines of descent. And in fact, this goes back to that very first gospel promise in the whole Bible, Genesis 3:15, which is where God pronounced his curse upon the serpent Satan, saying to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Okay, so in other words, God was saying there that there would be an ongoing conflict between essentially Satan's children and God's children, the offspring of the woman. Which may sound, you know, sort of totally radical to modern ears. But friends, think about what we were even seeing and hearing from Jesus in Matthew's gospel over the summer. I mean, Jesus himself was making this very distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and drawing the distinction between who's part of his family and who isn't. Well, friends, you see, that's a distinction that goes all the way back to Genesis, and it still defines life in this world. Right? In Genesis, the distinction and division was carried through with Cain versus Abel. It was then with Cain versus Seth. It was then with Noah and essentially the rest of humanity. It was then clearly seen in the distinction between Ishmael versus Abraham, and here it is once again in the distinction between Esau versus Jacob. And friends, the point to grasp here is that this was God's doing with the creation of these twins. This is how God chose to answer Isaac's prayer. Like, God chose to create twins, one through whom the promise of blessing and salvation would continue, and the other through whom it would not. And you think, why would he do that? Well, that seems quite clear to me by his own pronouncement here, that he did it to continue to drive home this doctrinal truth to us, that there are one of two kingdoms you can belong to in this world. There are one of two families you can belong to in this world, spiritually speaking. And only one of them, though, is where God's promise of blessing and salvation is to be found. And so it is to that spiritual family of God that you want to make sure you belong, which is ultimately the spiritual family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, Jesus would not come from the line of Esau. He would come from the line of Jacob. And this conflict between Esau and Jacob, therefore, really just anticipates the conflict between Satan and Jesus. And it's Jesus who has the victory. It's Jesus who resists the temptations of the devil. It's Jesus who destroys the works of the devil through his death on the cross. And therefore, it's Jesus who smashes the head of that ancient serpent. And thus, it's only in Jesus that we find life and blessing and salvation. The promise line runs through Jacob because it ultimately leads us to Jesus. And so that's one key life-defining doctrinal truth that the story of Jacob and Esau drives home to us and should make very clear. But there's another one as well. And this one, I think, is probably even more primary to why God chose to create two very different boys in Rebekah's barren womb. And it's this. It was to show in as clear a way as possible that God's salvation and blessing for his people doesn't depend on his people, but instead depends entirely on the power and choice of God. In other words, it's all by God's sovereign grace. Do you see that here? Because, I mean, how could it be otherwise? I mean, first, it's clearly all by God's power, right? I mean, the womb is barren. And so the point is that God's plan of salvation and blessing will not come about by human means or human efforts, but only by God's sovereign power. He must create. He must give life where there is no life, where there's nothing but a barren womb. And friends, that is still how a person, even today, enters into this line of salvation and blessing. You must be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It is all God's doing. He must give you life. Ephesians 2, you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy according to the great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. Actually, we need God to give us life. We're dead. He must give us life. And it's a gift. It's all by his grace. And indeed, it is the very sovereign grace of God that's clearly on display in this story of Jacob and Esau. Because you see, what God's pronouncement in verse 23 makes so very clear is that all of this depends on God's choice. I mean, do you see that? It's his choice. Because on what basis exactly does he choose Jacob over Esau? I mean, again, traditionally, as the older son, Esau should have been the chosen one. But God chooses Jacob, through whom to carry out his plan of salvation and blessing. And why? Well, because he did. It was his sovereign choice. Jacob, he chooses. Esau, he doesn't. Now, I know not everyone loves that doctrine. This is the doctrine of predestination and election. But as I was reflecting with one brother in conversation this week, if you don't like this, please don't shoot the messenger. I'm just the messenger. This isn't my word. My job is simply to tell you about it. So if you're wrestling with this doctrine, I understand. I've wrestled with it too, many different points in my life. But it's hard to ignore that it just seems to be the unmistakable teaching of God's Word. So to show you what I mean, would you please turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. So flip all the way over to the New Testament, Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 is a good place for us to go because Romans 9 is the Bible's own commentary on this story of Jacob and Esau. And so please do look for yourself at Romans 9. I would really love for you to see that these are not my words. This is God's word. Romans 9, beginning at verse 6. The Apostle Paul here, he's dealing with the difficult question of why so many of his fellow ethnic Jews haven't embraced Jesus as the Messiah. You know, I mean, how could that be if God promised salvation and blessing to Israel through the Messiah? How can it be that so many seem to be rejecting him? Does that mean that God's word of promise has somehow failed? And Paul's answer to that in verse 6 is no, it has not failed. And then to make his point, he presents two pieces of evidence. The first piece of evidence is the fact that Isaac was the child of God's promise. And so even though Abraham fathered other children, including Ishmael, the child of promise given to Sarah's barren womb was Isaac. And so Paul's point then is that just because someone is ethnically Jewish, tracing their lineage to Abraham, doesn't mean that they belong to the promise of salvation and blessing. Because that, says Paul, only comes through the child of promise, Isaac. So Romans 9, verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. First piece of evidence, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son.' And that son was Isaac." But then the second piece of evidence that the apostle brings in, which is really his trump card, is that of the birth of Jacob and Esau. Because for the Apostle Paul, this story in Genesis 25, more than anything else, presents so very clearly that salvation isn't based on your ethnicity or to whom you were born or for that matter on anything you do, whether it be good or bad, but rather it's based entirely on the sovereign choice of God and therefore is due wholly to his grace. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac." So Jacob and Esau, they had the same parents. You can't distinguish, think there's some difference because they had different parents. No, it's one man, our forefather Isaac, same mother, same father. "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad." What is the purpose of all of this? "In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him, God, who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" That last phrase there is a quote from the prophet Malachi, showing us that this is a consistent biblical doctrine. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, hate there should be taken in a relative sense. Esau is hated by God in the relative sense when compared to God choosing to set his love and grace on Jacob. But the apostle's point is that what this narrative in Genesis 25 is teaching us in such an illustrative, clear way is that God's salvation and blessing for his people doesn't depend on his people, but instead depends entirely on the sovereign grace of God. It is by God's power and by God's choice. I mean, again, consider, why create two boys in Rebekah's barren womb? Why choose only one through whom to carry out the plan of salvation and blessing? And then why, of the two, why Jacob? Why choose the older to serve the younger? Why does the younger end up with the birthright? Why? Those are the questions. Why do it this way? Well, friends, what Romans 9 is saying is that it's because in what clearer way could the point be made that it is all God's doing, that it is all by his sovereign grace, that it all depends on his electing purposes, just as it was from the very beginning. I mean, God chose Abraham out of the whole world. "Come, I'm going to make you into a great nation." God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He here chooses Jacob and not Esau. So friend, if you're a Christian here this morning, having been reborn by the power of the Spirit of God, listen, that is ultimately not because of you. It's not because of anything you've done or haven't done. God's grace doesn't come to us because we have the right parents. Jacob and Esau had the same parents, but only one was chosen. God's grace doesn't come to us because we fulfill some traditional societal norms. Jacob's the younger, Esau's the older. It should have been Esau based on tradition. It doesn't come to us because we behave in the right way. Jacob and not Esau was chosen while they were still in the womb before either one of them had done anything good or bad. It is simply by God's choice. It is all His sovereign grace. Because it's all for His glory. It is all from Him. It is all through Him. It is all for Him. It is for His glory. Friends, can you handle that? Can you handle that it's all for God? Can you handle that it's not based on you? Can you handle that God is that big? That it's all about Him. That it's all for His glory. It's all about His purposes. Ephesians 1. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In Him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Oh, friends, can you handle that? For His glory. It's okay to wrestle with it. But if you can come to the place where you take God at His word, listen, there's so much joy and comfort in this doctrine of election. Because it's actually good news, you see, that my salvation doesn't depend on me. Because I will blow it. I've blown it in my life. And so if all of this is about me, if all of it's about me getting to the end, I'm done. It has to be about the purpose of God's election continuing. If that depends on me to continue it, I'm not going to make it. I mean, friends, let's be clear. As you look at these two men, Jacob and Esau, back in chapter 25, Jacob isn't a good man. He's not a good man. I mean, his very name came to mean the cheater. He's a deceiver. He's one who wrestles with people to defraud them of what's theirs. And so he doesn't trust God. He's constantly taking matters into his own hands. He's wrestling even with God instead of trusting God's ways. He's not a good man. And neither is Esau a good man. He's a man who despised the very blessing and salvation of God. And by the way, and this is just a quick aside, that's actually a great example of holding that biblical tension together of God's sovereignty and yet human responsibility. Right? Esau wasn't chosen by God, and yet it was also Esau's own choice according to his own free will to give his birthright away. And so neither one of these men here are good. Neither one of them deserve the grace of God. But friend, neither do you, and neither do I. Like, none of us deserve God's grace. It's all according to His sovereign plans and purposes in Jesus Christ. And so we should praise God that Jesus is not like Jacob. Jesus was a man of honesty and truth, a man who trusted his Father's ways completely. And so we should praise God that Jesus is not like Esau. Instead of giving up the blessing and promises of God to feed his body, Jesus resisted those temptations by feeding himself on God's word, and Jesus actually gave up everything to obtain salvation and blessing for us. And so, church, it is God's grace to us in Jesus that we should cling, that we cling to him by faith. That's what we're called to do here. We're called to put our faith in Jesus. You know, how do you know that you're chosen by God? You put your faith in Jesus. You can do that today. Put your faith in Him. Trust Him. Trust that He's died for you. Trust that His blood covers all of your sins. Trust that He is the one who reconciles you to God. Put your faith in Him. The whole purpose of God's election is to bring us to Jesus. And church, rest in that. We're meant to rest in the sovereign grace of God, knowing that it doesn't depend on you, but it depends solely on the power and choice of God. And then, brothers and sisters, let that transform you into both the most confident and yet the most humble people there are. That's what this does, you see. It makes you supremely confident. Why? Because it's all God. He does it all, and God never fails. But it makes you supremely humble because it's all God. And you didn't do any of it. And you don't deserve any of it. Church, we have nothing in ourselves to boast about. We should be the most humble people there are. You know, Jacob could boast of nothing. He did nothing to earn God's salvation and blessing, and the same is true for us. And so what we do in response is we spend our lives thanking God. We spend our lives living lives of gratitude to God for what He's done for us. And then in all of that, we give Him the glory. And this is who God is. He's sovereign. The God who sits on His throne, the God who rules over all, the God who works all things according to the purpose of His will. And He does it all of it, for the glory of His grace. Would you give Him the glory? Would you rest in that sovereign grace, knowing that it's secure in Him? Let's pray. Well, Lord, as we are reflecting here on Your grace to us, Lord, we give You thanks. We thank You that though we don't deserve it and we have not earned it, that You, in Your kindness and love and mercy, You set Your grace on us and Your love on us. And when we were dead, You gave us life. We were wandering in the darkness. You brought us into the light. Lord, we love You and we praise You. And maybe as we wrestle with this morning, Lord, would You help us to do so in a humble way? Would You help us to give You all the glory? Because there's no one like You. We can only begin to understand who You are. We want to give You all the glory. We want to live lives of thanksgiving to You. And so would You help us to do that? Would You help us to put our faith in You? Lord, I pray You would give life where there's death this morning. We ask this for the glory of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.